We are in the 12th message from the Gospel of Mark, and today is the subject Divine Appointments. Divine Appointments. Reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 he chose: Simon, whom he named Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. You know, first impressions can be so deceiving. For instance, penguins look kind of dumb when we first observe them. I mean, come on. There's something about their body shape, their heads, everything about them. They just look kind of dumb. Then there was this grizzled old man who was eating in a truck stop, and three rough-looking bikers came in. It was probably Doug and Becky and one other person. But the first walked up to the aging man and pushed his cigarette in the elderly man's pie and casually took a seat at the counter. The second walked up to the old guy, threw a pack out of Equal into his milk, and then sat at the counter. Third walked up to this old man and just flipped his plate and sat down. Without a word of protest, the old man quietly left the diner. Shortly thereafter, one of the bikers said to the waitress, "Hey, he wasn't much of a man, was he?" The waitress replied, "Yeah, not much of a truck driver either. He just backed his semi over three motorcycles." We should never assume to know the measure of a man or a woman on first impressions. As Jesus made his divine appointments of the disciples here in Mark chapter 3, we discover that his selections are fascinating from so many angles. The kind of men Jesus chose is so intriguing. The mission on which the Master sent these disciples was grand and challenging. The method of our Savior's selection was vital to note. And so I want us to look at all three aspects this morning. And in your notes there, you can fill the first word in today at Roman numeral number 1, the Master's method there in verse 13. The Master's method. Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. The most striking thing about this verse is that Jesus did the choosing. No one offered their services to Christ first. The Master made the initial move. The verb called implies a self-determining sovereignty. A choice based on reason within personality is the way one commentator describes this Greek word. Jesus wasn't holding a popularity contest. No one could have persuaded him to select anyone else. His mind was made up. And so we must keep in mind there was comfort in the fact that Christ himself had called these men. In this way, Jesus was responsible for enabling them to fulfill their mission. If there were defects in the Master's men, it was our Lord's job to deal with those problems. In this sense, Jesus does not, and I want you to get this, call the equipped. Rather, he equips the called. This is an important little turn of the phrase. And friends, we can rest assured our Lord will provide everything we need to fulfill his call in our lives. You see, people who refuse to assume a ministry in the church for fear, quote, they don't have what it takes, well, they have entirely missed the point. Nobody has what it takes but Jesus Christ himself. Write that down. Nobody has what it takes but Jesus Christ himself. And when he summons us to his service, he promises to supply every necessary source of power and wisdom. And this is true for someone called to be a Sunday school teacher. It's true to be the person being called to be a pastor on the staff. As the church considers this possibility of the elder-led council, some of you are going to be asked to be elder, and your first reaction is going to be, I don't feel equipped. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And if he is calling you to that through this church, he will make sure you are all that you need to be. And they came to him. The verb came means to go off with someone or some place. In other words, Christ invited the 12 men to leave the vast crowd and follow him on up the hill. We can just imagine the curiosity of the throng as they wondered whose name is going to be called next. No, this is much, much more important than that. Something special was about to take place on that mountain. Jesus uttered a dozen names that day. And as each man responded to the call, they left the crowd below. And as they climbed over the rocks, little did they know that their lives would never be the same ever again. This was the Master's method. He knew exactly who he wanted to commit the future ministry unto. He knew why he was choosing these specific individuals. And implicit in our Savior's preference was his commitment to enable each of them to fulfill his mission. And so, this leads to a brief consideration of our second point, the Master's mission. The Master's mission. Jesus forms a compact body of 12 men to whom he would commit himself. And so they are appointed and soon to be anointed with power for service. Now notice three aspects of the Master's mission for these men. First, it says that they might be with him there in verse 14b. This segment of the mission was necessarily placed in the number one spot. Without spending much time, just being with Jesus, write that down, being with Jesus, the disciples would never have been able to preach, to heal, to exorcise demons. These thoughts are hardly confirmed in this complimentary passage in Acts 4:13. It says, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. They also recognized them as who? Men who had what? Been with Jesus. The powerful performance of these simple men was so astounding to this crowd in Acts 4 that they were forced to attribute the success of Peter and John to their affiliation with Jesus. Hey, we know these guys. There's no way they pulled this off. This had to be the power of Christ. The Savior had promised that his disciples would perform greater works than the one I did, the ones that I did. And look at the mighty miracles that took place. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. I want to ask you this morning this important question. Can others say this about you and about me as they watch us? Do our actions, do our conversations say, we have been with Jesus? Is the imprint of our Lord clearly visible to a world starving with desperation for hope and meaning, that they might be with him? What an awesome notion. The disciples called into close communion with their Master. And in that intimate fellowship, they would adopt Christ's convictions. They would affirm Jesus' attitudes. They would acquire his power for preaching and other ministries. The disciples were not left alone for almost 3 years. Think about it. The Master himself poured his life into them. He would be their guard. He would be their guide. Let's not forget this principle for this Christian life and ministry to which we are called. Even as the 12 spent time with Jesus in person, we must spend time with our Lord in prayer. Jesus is no longer here on earth with us to be able to spend time in person with him, but we can do so in prayer. This is the first part, the most important item of our mission. Each day our lives need to be enriched by the beauty of being with Jesus. Then it says that he might send them out to preach. This is the second element of the master's mission. The verb used here, make a public proclamation with authority. And so Jesus was sending his team out to speak in such a way that people would be compelled to listen. They had no choice. They had to listen. No half-hearted, low-profile presentation would be satisfactory. Heeding the gospel message was not only important, it was imperative. And so the preaching of that gospel was to be vital, relevant, penetrating. You know, so many sermons today are nothing but hot air. A pastor friend of mine put sanitary air dryers in the restrooms in his church. After 2 weeks, he took them out. I said, what happened? Weren't they working? He said, no, they worked fine, but I went in to inspect them, and someone had placed a sign on it, and it said this: for a sample of this week's sermon, press here. Take those things down right now. It's important to know the preaching was the command of Christ. The disciples didn't request this position of proclamation. Jesus called them to this task. During college campus ministries, young people have often asked me this question. You know, I think I would like to preach. How do I get started in the ministry? And my answer has always been the same. No one should decide for himself or herself to become a minister. God must make that decision, and it will be confirmed then by the body of Christ. You'll have people telling you that you should be going into the ministry. The same principle holds true for the occupation to which you were called by the Lord, or some ministry as a layperson he leads you to have in the church. There will be this sense that, hey, this is the way. Walk in it. Dr. Tozer used to say to his preacher boys, if you can do anything but preach, do it. I've never forgotten that one-liner. If you can do anything but preach, do it. Why did he say it that way? Because the calling is so demanding. There are so many pitfalls along the way. And you better be absolutely 100% sure that God has called you and that the church has affirmed you that you are to go out and preach. That he might give them authority to drive out demons, verse 15. That third aspect here, we need to understand the word Mark uses for authority. And again, you'll see how beautiful the Greek is. It's not the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. In other words, God did not put his supernatural power into the hands of these 12 men. No, the word used is exousia. This means that Jesus delegated authority to his team. It was still God's power, God's dunamis, that healed, that was casting out the demons. And friends, it's the same for us today. Listen to me. Jehovah has not given a piece of his omnipotence to any man, to any woman. Rather, he has entrusted divine authority to his people so that we could be instruments of God's blessing, God's power in the lives of others. When we lay hands on someone who is sick or demon-possessed, there's no special power in our hands as pastors or elders. It's symbolic of the fact that God himself is touching that body. Oh, there are so many phony faith healers out there today trying to take the glory for curing various diseases. I heard about this revival service, and the evangelist asked the people in line what they needed, and one man raised his hand, and he said he wanted prayer for his hearing. So the minister spit on his finger, put it in the man's ear, prayed for him, and asked him, so how's your hearing? The man said, I don't know. It's not till next Tuesday. Don't read Mark 3:15 and get a picture of 12 men traveling from town to town, zapping all the demonized souls. Christ simply delegated the authority to call upon his Father's infinite resources for miraculous healing. Of course, there's that tragic passage up ahead in this gospel in Mark 9 about a very specific instance, you'll remember it, where the disciples simply could not cast out a demon. Now, this seems strange, odd in the light of the text this morning, but it's often true in our own lives, is it not? We don't always use the powerful resources that are available to us. We don't always use them. True story is told of a delay at the Rose Bowl parade many years ago in Pasadena, California. Various floats were moving along. Suddenly everything came to this screeching halt, and one of the displays had come to a complete stop in the middle of the road. It ran out of gas. Ironically, the sign on the side of that float, Standard Oil Company. How's that for an example of not using the resources that are available to you? I would call that a foolish mistake. Pardon me. Just had to say it. The 12 began to think that the power was within themselves in Mark chapter 9. That's when they became weak and powerless. It's a vital lesson, isn't it? We've got to continue to learn this. This isn't a one-time deal where you learn it and you're over it and then you never fall into the trap again. Unfortunately, no, that's not the way this works. Friends, the ability is not our own. The power is not innate. Therefore, the success is not our own, nor is the glory. We have to learn this over and over again. Are we using the resources available to us in Christ? Two things we've seen so far in the text. Method of the Master, Jesus handpicked one dozen men. No one else could apply for the job. The mission of the Master, Christ called his team to a life of intimate fellowship with himself. And that communion resulted in ministries of preaching and healing and exorcism. And now here's our final point. The Master's men. The Master's men. You may recall that in the third message from Mark, I briefly introduced Peter, Andrew, James, and John as our Lord's first round draft picks. That was the sermon title. Quick review of those four men, and then we're going to look at the other members of the 12. Simon Peter, surnamed the Rock by Jesus here in verse 16. Peter was the outspoken leader of the disciples, sometimes too outspoken. Open mouth, insert foot. They say his foot looked like a prune. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, shared the same house with Peter. They were in the fishing business together. James and John, the sons of thunder. This surname given by the Savior was a poetic description of force and high exuberance that Jesus saw in these two. What about the other men? Philip, one of four men by this name in the New Testament. Philip Herod the First, Philip Herod the Second, Philip the Evangelist, and here Philip the Disciple. Invariably, Philip's name occurs fifth in the list of the disciples. The early church called him Philip the Apostle to distinguish him from Philip the Evangelist. And according to some of the traditional writings, Philip was the one who asked Jesus for permission to bury his father before following Christ in Matthew 8:21. Now the gospel records this disciple as being naive and shy, sober-minded, but Philip served the Lord faithfully until his death in Hierapolis. Bartholomew, he might also be identified as Nathanael in the Gospel of John. His name always appears in the second group of four. Bartholomew was from Cana in the region of Galilee, and little else is known about his life or death. Matthew, also known as Levi, his name means gift of Yahweh. He was the Jewish tax collector whom Jesus called away from the customs office at the port on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Levi also left a promising career making blue jeans. Just making sure you're awake. Are you with me? All right. I thought I'd get a leg up on you with that. So it seems. All right. Matthew invited Jesus and his old tax collector friends for that dinner we talked about a few weeks ago, dining with dirt bags. He had a deep burden for his partners, knowing of the corruption and deceit among tax gatherers. And this disciple is most famous for writing, namely, the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas, my favorite disciple, meaning twin, he's the one who expressed loyalty and pessimism when Jesus resolved to go to Judea to heal Lazarus against the advice of the other disciples. The others were afraid he would be stoned, but Thomas says, "Oh, let's go too and die with them all." Kind of an interesting way to put it. In John 14:5, Thomas was the disciple who frankly admitted that the disciples didn't know where Jesus was going or how to get there. Jesus famously answered, "I am the way." He became known as Doubting Thomas because he questioned the literal bodily resurrection of Christ in John 20:25. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. A little is known about this disciple. Legend says he was part of the house of Gad. He was stoned by the Jews for preaching Christ and buried by the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Thaddeus, possibly the disciple referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. And then there was Simon the Canaanite. Canaanite means that he was a zealot or an enthusiast, not that he was from Cana. He was a patriotic Jew opposed to Roman rule over Palestine. And by the way, there are 8 other Simons to keep straight in the New Testament. Good luck with that. Then, of course, Judas Iscariot. This probably means one of the hardest Greek words in the entire Bible to translate, but it probably means the man of Kirioth, indicating the home region of Judas. A little is known about the early life of this disciple. He was the only Judean among the 12. Judas was the one who initiated that protest at Bethany when Mary anointed Jesus with costly perfume. His interest, unfortunately, was prompted by avarice, not righteousness. Had the perfume been sold, the cash proceeds would have become available to Judas as he was the treasurer of the group. Perhaps Judas was disappointed in Christ politically because he refused to use his power to recover the independence of Israel from Gentile domination. But Dr. Tozer does well to remind us that Judas did not betray Jesus because he hated him. I want you to get this. Judas did not betray Jesus because he hated him. He even kissed Christ prior to his arrest and trial. Judas betrayed Jesus because he loved the things of this world, especially money and political prestige, write this down, more than Jesus Christ. I really love that. It's the first time I'd ever seen that one. Dr. Tozer brought this up in one of his writings. He didn't hate Jesus. He just didn't love him enough. He didn't love him more than. And of course, you remember the tragic death by a suicide by hanging. And according to Acts 1:18, the rope broke. It says he burst open, spilling out his intestines. You say, "Pastor Tom, why does the Bible go into that kind of detail? That's too much information." I'll tell you why. It's the sad ending to a very, very disturbed man's life who was torn between two worlds. And it was God's picture for us, if you will, of the double-minded person and how they end up in all of its gory detail. And so he fell across sharp rocks after the noose gave way. We're going to wrap this up now, and I just want to point out the incredible diversity in both personality type and spiritual gifting in these disciples. I just love this. It's an excellent picture of how any successful church or leadership team should look. We need all kinds of different people and viewpoints because iron truly does sharpen iron. Real easy example of that right now at this particular moment in the life of this church is our search team. We have the most wonderful, eclectic group that I may have ever worked with on a search team. So many different people from so many different backgrounds in terms of their education, in terms of their vocation, in terms of their church history and their life. And that has brought to our search team a richness that is so very awesome. I think Christians sometimes want to take a conformist approach and make sure that everyone acts and thinks, you know, exactly in the same way. Some of you recall what might have been the Twilight Zone's finest moment in an episode called Eye of the Beholder. Watch what happens when a very young Marilyn Monroe has an unsuccessful, quote-unquote, facial surgery to make her conform to the population as it was then. This cookie-cutter conformity alluded to in that Twilight Zone episode is not advantageous to a congregation today any more than it would have been for our Lord in selecting His disciples 2,000 years ago. Remember this, friends. Everything Jesus did is a teaching point. It's a talking point. There was something to be learned from everything He did, even the way He chose this rich uniqueness and diversity of each of His disciples. Also, you know, as we look at the Master's men, we're forced to admit that each of us could potentially experience the victories or the defeats of each one. Perhaps I think we can all relate to doubting Thomas. We have questions, we have fears, we have concerns. Maybe some of us can see the cowardice of Simon Peter in our hearts as he's standing there warming himself around the fire and he hears the accusation that you were with him. You're one of his followers. You know Jesus. I've seen you. Never heard of the man. On the other hand, God may want to raise up someone right here in this audience this morning to be another disciple to preach like Peter in Acts 2 and see thousands converted. Isn't that a thrilling thought that there might be a young man or a young woman in this audience today that God has designs to use in a great big way? Someone among us may feel inclinations towards greed, narcissism, like Judas struggled with. And so let's never forget, Jesus did not choose His disciples for who they were. He selected them for who they could become. Isn't that beautiful? In the same way our Lord sees plenty of potential in each of us, it matters not who we are at this moment. Christ is interested in who we are becoming. And so I ask you this morning, who are you becoming? Do you like what you see? Are you becoming more Christ-like, more determined to please God, more desirous of a holy heart? Or are you slowly falling away from your commitment and dedication? I've got a closing line from C.S. Lewis that will blow you away if you've never seen it before. He reminds us that neutrality toward God is not an option. Judas found this out the very hard way. But here's what C.S. Lewis said. You can't be just a good egg. You will either hatch or you'll go bad. Whew. Did God ever give this man a gift to put into words things that we all know deep in our hearts are truth. They're lining up with Scripture, but the way He says it, you can't just be a good egg. And I'm meeting so many people like that in our churches these days. Not just here. Every church where I've been working, and they're trying so hard to just be that good egg. You know, they don't want to be too committed, you know, and too radical for Jesus and too outspoken for the Lord, you know. They're just coasting along, trying to get along with everybody and please everybody. Listen, you can't just be a good egg. You're either going to hatch, meaning you're going to grow and go forward and become that radical disciple of Christ, or you will, as C.S. Lewis says, go bad. Powerful, powerful words. Let's pray together. Worship team is coming for our closing song. And as we sing this, and just before our benediction, I encourage you to carefully contemplate what the Spirit is saying to your life and heart this morning.